homesick, lovesick, separation anxiety. I think at one time or another, we've all experienced the mental and emotional distress of missing someone we love. Young mothers know that unexplainable longing to hold on to their newborn baby when those minutes from when the doctor holds the child to when they get to hold the child seems like hours. Fathers know the roller coaster of emotions that I'll feel probably in 25 years when I give or you have given your daughter over to another man into marriage, and that walk down the aisle, though only happens for a few minutes, you realize that you will be giving your hand to another man for your little princess. Freshman college students will often navigate the new waters of freedom from their parents for the first time with exuberant joy. They're pumped. They're excited. Mom and dad are no longer around. And then they find themselves broke 3 months later. And the nostalgia of being back home hits them right in the forehead. Whether it's families being detached by military deployment, parents adjusting to that new season of life called the empty nest season, or close friends leaving the church to move to another state, we can all testify of the hardships that come with separation. Being apart from the ones we love also has a way of testing our faith in God. As human beings created in the image of God, it's natural for us to desire community and this mutual care of love and affection from one another, and not merely romantic affection or love, but love that we can find in the family and in the church, because love, true love, always is accompanied with honesty, integrity, and truth. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. But beloved, how do you respond to God when the relationships that you value are put to the test? Maybe in God's providence, you are separated from someone you love, and the temptation to distrust God comes knocking at your door. Does God really care? Does God even know what I'm going through? Does God even know what I'm feeling in those hours when I'm questioning if he's really sovereign and good over all my relationships? Well, in our sermon passage this morning, we're going to read about a painful separation that a pastor and his co-workers felt when they were separated from a church they loved. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're looking in the pew Bibles in front of you, that should be on page 986. 986. This morning we'll continue in our mini-series of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at a larger chunk of Scripture this morning from chapters 2 and 3. If this is your first time with us in 1 Thessalonians, let me give you some background of where we were a couple of weeks ago when we started. 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul. He was an authoritative messenger commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to both Gentiles and Jews who had never heard. And then there was a church that was planted along his second missionary journey, and it was in a city, the capital city of Macedonia, called Thessalonica. Paul and his co-workers in the gospel, you can see in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had spent some time evangelizing and ministering to them, and seeing many people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a few weeks ago from chapter 1 in this letter, we saw that the gospel had such a powerful effect on their life that their families, their friends, their local and communities abroad could all testify that their lives had radically changed. In other words, if they had social media, if they had Facebook back then, the religious views on Facebook would have changed from idol-worshipping pagans to Jesus-loving Christians. But not simply something that's superficial. It was so profound that not only were people being saved through their changed life, but they were an example, a beautiful example, of what faithfulness looks like to other Christians in their area. Well, in chapter 2, Paul begins to express more about why he wrote them and how important it was for Paul to set the record straight. You might say, why does Paul need to do that? Well, we're going to find out that there were false teachers that had crept in and tried to deceive the church and making them out to think that Paul was a crook. He was a man in ministry for the wrong reasons. He wanted to toot his own horn, beat to the drum of his own master, and they wanted to exploit him and misrepresent him. But brothers and sisters, what's true of Paul is also true of you and I if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When you invest your life in the work of the gospel, you will be opposed by the prince of darkness. If you invest your life to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through your prayers, through your preaching, through your evangelism, through your love, through your service, through your giving, you will sooner or later be opposed by the prince of darkness. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that in Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul was always candid about the nature of his ministry that God had given him. In Acts 26, Paul testified under trial that he was appointed by God to preach the gospel in order to, listen, quote, open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. All that to say, becoming a Christian is not merely turning over a new leaf in your life. Becoming a Christian is not merely some trite New Year's resolution. Make no mistake about it. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural transformation whereby sinners who are spiritually blind and under the captivity of Satan himself are delivered and rescued and adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. Our unregenerate obituary read that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But now we are children of God and servants of Christ Jesus who have chained sides on the front lines of battle. Beloved, becoming a Christian does not change the battle. Becoming a Christian changes who you listen to in the battle. If you're taking notes this morning, I have three main points, but because I want you to stay on the edge, I'm not going to give them to you all at once. Point number one, Satan works against the gospel through deceit and hatred. Satan works against the gospel through deceit and hatred. Now, it's important, first of all, that we understand who Satan is and who he is not. Because Hollywood, let's just get honest, has ruined our understanding of Satan. At best, Hollywood and movies and all sorts of things these days make Satan out to be this really mean, dark person with a pitchfork. Or at worst, Satan is scoffed at by secular and atheistic worldviews as merely some ancient folklore, some wives' fable that denies that the world contains the supernatural. But what does the Bible teach? Well, the word Satan literally means adversary or opponent. Satan is a real, fallen, angelic creature that opposes the will of God and all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given different names throughout the scriptures, some of which I've already alluded to in the sermon. He's called the devil who accuses Christians. He's the ancient serpent who deceives people, as he did our first parents, Adam and Eve. And he's called the evil one who plots and plans to ensnare people into all types of senseless and destructive ways. So in our sermon passage this morning, this isn't just a Blake thing, this is an Apostle Paul thing. Look down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul actually reveals to us the opposition he was facing from these teachers was not simply just some human opposition. Look at 2:18. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. He speaks of Satan also as the tempter, one whom Paul was concerned had wreaked havoc in the Thessalonian church. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, how did Satan show his deceitful fingerprints in this situation? In other words, how did Satan seek to destroy and divide this sweet relationship between Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus and the church at Thessalonica that they dearly loved. What we're going to discover is that Satan opposed Paul through false teachers that misrepresented his ministry and his character. In other words, through hatred and deceit. Look with me in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Here in verses 1 and 2, Paul had to remind the church he loved that the time he spent in Thessalonica, as well as in Philippi, was time well spent. It wasn't a waste of his time. And he proves this back in chapter 1 in verses 5 to 9, showing that the gospel came not merely in words, not merely a public speaker, but the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. These idol-worshiping pagans were now blood-bought, passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite quitting the ministry or throwing the towel in, Paul says, in the midst of much conflict, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel to you. This boldness, this courageous spirit, this confidence in God, listen, was the very fire in the engines of his soul that kept the Apostle Paul and his friends Timothy and Silvanus pure in the ministry. And yet the irony is that the ones who sought to discredit Paul, calling him a religious huckster, a hoax, a fraud, were actually slandering the one God had approved to be one of his preachers. Look with me again in verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Brothers and sisters, you can know a false teacher from Satan, from a true teacher, a true preacher, a true man of God by what they teach and who they seek to please. By what they teach and who they seek to please. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, these false teachers were probably the Jews spoken about in the book of Acts. They denied that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and they denied that Jesus was truly God incarnate. But if we look back over church history and we look over the spiritual landscape of Christendom today, I won't name every heresy and every false teacher that exists, but if you take all the false teachings that do exist, generally speaking, there's three categories that they rain down from. The first one is generally every false teacher will preach something false about the deity of Jesus Christ. Not in every situation, but often. That's why we read earlier from the Nicene Creed, which was written in direct response to a heresy called Arianism. It's where Jehovah's Witnesses today. You might see them around the metro. And if you are a Jehovah's Witness, we are glad you are here. But today we want to tell you we're giving witness, truly a witness, to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And that's why we have creeds like the Nicene Creed that shows us that Jesus truly was the eternal Son of God. Second category is false teachers will often preach a distorted view of God's grace. Religion that teaches a works-based righteousness. In other words, in order to have favor with God, man must achieve or perform various tasks for God. In various different ways you could think of this, but the core convictions of the Roman Catholic Church and Islam both teach a works-based righteousness. And brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about they can't be kind, and there aren't some elements of truth in that religion. It only takes a little heresy, a little falsehood to corrupt you and send you to hell. How much poison does it take to contaminate a clean glass of water? And thirdly, what's more common in our culture today is there is a tendency to preach the gospel with an unusual attention to health and wealth. Jesus' death and resurrection would be preached not as the central and chief message of Christianity, but as a springboard for an easier and prosperous life on earth. Oftentimes, they make God out to be a cosmic genie instead of the sovereign king of the universe. If there's two books I could recommend to you, if you're like, hey, I'm not going to go to seminary, I don't have time to read a really thick book, two books I would recommend to you if you want to study where false doctrines and heresies, many of them come from. One I would recommend to you is Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. And secondly, Health, Wealth, and Happiness by David Jones and Russell Woodbridge. Health, Wealth, and Happiness by David Jones and Russell Woodbridge. Now, brothers and sisters, again, like I said, false teachings are often not very clear at first. You need to study your Bible. And as I encouraged a young believer, if you only have 3 minutes with a young believer, he just becomes a Christian, she becomes a Christian, what can you tell them? The two things I'm going to tell them really quickly is stick close to your Bible, stick close to God's people. Stick close to God's word, stick close to God's people. If you do that, you will stay on the narrow way. That's also why it's so important to find a good church that not only feeds your soul and preaches the gospel, but that helps equip you to defend the faith when you are tempted to stray. But it's not just merely what false teachers teach, but it's ultimately some issues going on in the heart, who they ultimately seek to please with their teaching. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Listen, deceit is Satan's evangelism plan, and people-pleasing is his mission statement. Deceit is Satan's evangelism plan, and people-pleasing is his mission statement. And this is where we find the root of all mankind's problem, is it not? We want to put man on the throne and God at our feet. In Genesis 3, the very entrance of sin into the world is embedded in man's efforts to exalt himself and dethrone God. Remember, the ancient serpent, the one spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 and in Genesis 3, verse 1. He said to our first parents, did God actually say? There's the undermining of the word of God. You should not eat of any tree in the garden. And why did he bring this temptation? The serpent says in verses 4 and 5, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And as history unfolds, this main sin begins to permeate in different ways into our lives. And one that Paul exposes here is when man wants to be the center of attention and God be at his beck and call, are the sins of people-pleasing and the fear of man. People-pleasing and the fear of men. In case you don't know this, every time a preacher stands up in this pulpit, from that chair to these few steps, there is a temptation humming in our ears. Will you teach the people what they want to hear, or teach the people what they need to hear? What did Paul tell Timothy when Paul was about to go be with the Lord? His last words to this young man in ministry, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and by his kingdom and his appearing, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and correct, and teach with sound doctrine. For there is coming a time where people will heap up teachers for themselves to what? Suit their own passions, tickle their own fancy, and they will wander away from the truth. Pray for your pastors. Any of us can fall prey to that temptation. But whether you're in the pulpit or you sit in the pew, the same is true for all of us. People-pleasing is pride masquerading as love. People-pleasing, enslaved to the approval of others, all that is pride masquerading as love. It's ego. It's man's attempt to continue being glory thieves against God. So, beloved, How has that been for you this week? How often have you found yourself seeking the approval and praise of others to gain their favor, to feel accepted over pleasing God and resting in His favor? Isn't this what the gospel frees us from? Isn't this what we center our time around week in and week out? The gospel frees us from the tyranny and the slavery of living for mortal human beings. We don't have to wake up every day to wonder, do I impress my dad? Do I impress my mom? Do I impress even my spouse or my children or even my church members? No, the gospel does quite the opposite. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we even sang about this, for God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus takes on our filthy rags and we get His righteous robe. And when we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, Christ takes on the punishment we deserve and we gain the favor of God that we don't deserve. And that's why in the New Testament, every time you have your quiet time or in a Bible study with someone or you're hearing it preached and you hear a letter that says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, that right there can get you excited. Do you know why? That is Paul and John and Peter and James's way of reminding us over and over and over and over again, you have a new Father that loves you. You have a new master that has good plans for you. So to the wind with the praise of people, look to your God who loves you. And yes, there is in a sense, we are to be kind to all men and do good to all men. And yes, be a good employee at work. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. That's not a good witness. No. But at the end of the day, this is an audience of one. When Paul makes this argument, at the end of the day, he says, God is witness. Oh, beloved, Romans 14, 12 tells us, let each of us prepare for that day that we will give an account before God. He's your master, He's your Lord, and He's your good Father that you are seeking to please. And if you're not a Christian, turn to Christ. Stop living every day for the praise of men that's always fallible. Because men will either think too highly of you or too low of you, but God will always look at you perfectly through the lens of the gospel of His Son. Paul knew this truth all too well, because at the end of the day, he could fool everyone else, but he couldn't fool God. Our omniscient God who sees all, verse 4, would test his heart and know his motives, verse 5. In fact, many of the trials that Paul faced would be the tools God would use to keep his heart pure and humble. That thorn in the flesh that he asked God to take away over and over and over again. The Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, my power is made manifest and perfect in your weakness, Paul. And listen, I will tell you, the trials that God brings in our life are never to the life of a Christian out of anger or wrath. They are out of compassion and love. He disciplines every child he loves. I think it's good for us here to be reminded that praise from others can also be a test from God. Proverbs 27, 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Let me ask you a question. Does receiving praise from others inflate your ego or increase your joy in God? Does it make you look inwardly and see how wonderful you are and what good things you have done? Or does it cause you to rejoice and glorify God for the work He's doing in you? Well, since receiving praise from others can test the motives of any man or woman's heart, Paul and his co-workers stand as bright examples of those who are praiseworthy, and they did not seek it out from others. In verse 6, he says, we could have made demands of you as apostles of Christ, but he didn't. Instead of fishing for compliments from God's people, they loved God's people by making disciples. Which leads us to our second point. I told you we'd get there. God works through the gospel with truth and love. If Satan works against the gospel through hatred and deceit, or deceit and hatred, God works through the gospel with truth and love. Look with me now, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." After contrasting himself against the false teachers with the motives for ministry, he then turns to his manner of life of which they conducted themselves among this young church. If you notice there in verse 7, if you have a highlighter pen, you like to do that in your Bible, notice in verse 7 and verse 11, Paul compares pastoral ministry to parenting. And I think he does this quite wisely, as both pastoring and parenting will oftentimes overlap with the same realities. So moms and dads, can I get an amen to this? Parenting and pastoring is time consuming. Only the moms answered that. It's hard work, but it's relationally rewarding. Let's first note that it's time consuming. In verse 7, Paul speaks of the tender love of a mother caring for her children. Verse 8, he speaks of the intimate mingling of their lives. They weren't merely preachers that stayed up in the ivory tower, but they got down in the trenches with the people of God. Have you ever talked to a mom who worked at home toward the end of her day? Well, if you haven't, it goes something like this. "How was your day, honey?" "It was good." "Well, tell me about it." "Are you sure?" "Okay. I was woken up at 3 a.m. by my daughter who couldn't sleep. At breakfast time, the kids spilled cereal all over the floor. By 1 o'clock, I had been spit up on, broke up a wrestling match, put out a small fire, cleaned the floors 3 times, taken the kids to the doctor, and I cooked lunch and dinner." Does that answer your question? What's the point? Like any devoted mother who loves her children, being a devoted pastor will be time-consuming because the amount of care and attention required. And we see that Paul and his friends, despite the lies that the false teachers were trying to make about them, that they didn't love them, they unquestionably demonstrated their love. Secondly, notice it's hard work. Look at verse 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul here is emphasizing the sacrifice that he, Timothy, and Silvanus had to minister to this church when they actually took second jobs to provide for their own income so that they might be a less burden, less of a financial burden to the church. And just a little side note here, if you're a lay elder here, that means you do not draw an income, but you are a pastor at this church. I want to tell you, you're my hero. You're my hero. Working 40, 50, 60 hours a week, raising a family, and yet still being an example to God's people. Preaching, teaching, counseling, many times unnoticed because you're not here in the pulpit frequently. I just want to encourage you, your love and your labors for God's people does not go overlooked. Paul here in love, though he had the God-given right to be paid a salary for his preaching, for a temporary season, he lessened that burden on the church to show the false teachers and the church that he was there to feed the sheep, not fleece the sheep. Thirdly and lastly, it's relationally rewarding. Both pastoring and parenting is relationally rewarding. Look at verses 10 to 12. Paul reminds them of his love for them like that of a good father who set a godly example for them to imitate and who taught them what godly living would look like. Well, guys, I haven't even told you, happy Father's Day. I'm a proud father. I love being a dad. It has been one of the most rewarding experiences so far in my life. And if you've been blessed to have a good dad, I encourage you to call him today or do something to appreciate the dad God gave you. But I'm not ignorant or naive. Many of us in here did not grow up with good fathers. And oftentimes, because of sin and Satan, fathers can drift to one or two extremes. They can be distant, which means they're uninvolved, they're never around, or they can be domineering. They can be legalistic. They never encouraged you. They never said, I love you. God forbid, they may have been even abusive. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a father, or you are a young man or a young woman who did not get to experience the blessings of an earthly father, we have a heavenly father that supersedes any earthly father in this room. He perfectly loves you. He perfectly balances both discipline and encouragement, comfort and encouragement. And that's what Paul does. He reminds them, like a good father, he was that type of pastor to them. He both encouraged and comforted them, and he challenged and reproved them. If you're someone who didn't have a good father growing up, I encourage you, one of the blessings of being part of a local church is pray that God would put a godly man in your path that you respect, raises his family well, and watch how he does that. You don't have to relive the history and the sinful mistakes maybe your family came from. Starting today, you can begin a ripple effect of blessing for generations to come in your family. Also, I want to encourage you, take some time this week to encourage both pastors and parents. Stay-at-home moms, mom's working three jobs, dad's working two jobs, is just as tough in many ways as pastoring. Paul and his friends' love for this church was powerful for their spiritual growth because it confirmed the truth of the gospel they preached. Notice verses 13 to 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Paul and his evangelistic cohort weren't the only ones undergoing suffering for the gospel, but as you can see there, the Thessalonian church did as well. In verse 13, they gladly welcomed Paul's preaching. Why? Not because he was a good preacher, but because God was speaking through a man. And that's all a good preacher will ever be. A vessel for God's voice to speak through. And what's so powerful is that when they received the word strengthened them and sustained them so much that not even persecution and opposition, violent opposition, would stop them from following Jesus. Their perseverance under trial became a platform for other believers to imitate, verses 14 and 15. And it actually became an indictment on the unbelievers who continued in hostility and unbelief, verse 16. Beloved, gladly receiving and faithfully obeying God's word is the evidence that God has changed your heart. Jesus told us in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But make no mistake about it, obeying God's word will be costly to your life. Satan, at one level, doesn't mind Christians going to church. But when Christians start taking their walk with Christ seriously in your parenting, in your marriage, in your church, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your thought life, I want to toot the horn of a warning and a caution, not to be afraid, but to be alert. A Christian that begins taking this book seriously and applying it to their life will be a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Like these brothers, we should have boldness in our God to see the gospel advance regardless of what may come. I like what one evangelist said, my main ambition in life is to be on the devil's most wanted list. Paul was no stranger to spiritual warfare. The more he opened up his mouth for the gospel, the more opposition he faced. Look in verses 17 and 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to see you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Here we see this vivid imagery of the emotional distress he felt when he was separated from the church that he loved. And yet, what kept Paul going? What kept him pushing forward in hope? Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Do you know what the hope and joy and crown of boasting is for the pastors of this local church? You. The 4 to 5 hour elder meetings are for you. Those hours in counseling, formally and informally, for you. Getting up early, going to bed late, taking that phone call, getting that text message, changing the plans to hear what God's doing in your life and what needs that you have. It's all worth it. Because on the final day, every elder and every pastor that served faithfully to the Lord is going to give an account for how he cared for God's people. And the word tells us in 1 Peter 5:4 that those under shepherds will receive the unfading crown of glory. And here Paul is reminding this church, and I hope to remind you, we do it all because we love you. Faithful pastors, their basic job description is to get you ready to meet your God, to prepare you for Christ's second coming. Well, it leads us to our third point, third and final point. Satan will oppose the work of the gospel, but he cannot overcome the power of the gospel. Satan will oppose the work of the gospel, but he cannot overcome the power of the gospel. So what did Paul do since he was hindered by Satan? He kept trucking along and persevering, looking at that day when Christ would come back for his bride, and he looked at those souls that he had gotten to know through preaching and getting down in the trenches with them to help them with their sin and to rejoice with their blessings. What did Paul do since he himself couldn't go? Look with me in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's original plan of going to see this church had failed. Tough circumstances that Satan was involved with had prevented him from doing so. So Paul went to plan B, and that was to send one of his beloved co-workers in the gospel, Timothy, to do what? To give them a spiritual checkup, spiritual physical. He wants to see how they're doing and bring that news back to Paul. Let me just give you kind of another side note, little application here. Notice what Timothy's gone there to do. He's gone there to establish and exhort them in the faith so that they would not be moved by the afflictions and trials. In other words, the power of encouraging another Christian could very well be the cement under their faith that keeps them from drifting away. Never underestimate just the power of being present and encouraging another believer in their time of need. That's just a side note. Paul, like any concerned parent or pastor, wanted to make sure they were doing okay and they had not been led astray. So what did Paul find out? Look at verses 6-8. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So what did they hear? Well, they heard good news. This young church had not succumbed to the lies of the false teachers, and they remained steadfast and firm in the faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, what is that teaching us? Our plan A may fail, but God's plan A will always succeed. I'm just going to say that three times. Your plan, my plan, our plan, the plans you'll make this afternoon may fail. They may get ripped to shreds right in front of you, thrown in the trash and forgotten. But God's decreed plan A, the unseen will of God that God may have not revealed yet ahead of time, will always come to pass in the life of a believer. All the time, every time, and right on time. God will be faithful to accomplish what he sends through his word, by his spirit, into your life and my life, even if our plan A, plan B, and plan C fail. So whether it's the job that didn't work out, the relationship heading to marriage that ended, the ministry opportunity that shut in your face, the child that you long to have that has not come yet, or maybe being in that empty nest part of your life, the latter part of your days, you've longed to live near the grandchildren, but you find out that your son or your daughter is moving across the country or across the world, and those plans to be right near the grandkids hasn't worked out. So what should we do? Well, the Bible is honest. Proverbs tells us hope deferred can make the heart sick. Being disappointed, being even fearful and anxious as Paul was, is a real reality. But beloved, sometimes if we just slowed down, quieted our hearts, and stare at the God of this book and who he is, his love, his truth, and his power towards his people, and then open your eyes, God will reveal in due time his signature, his handwriting all over your life. This quiet, emotional separation between a man and a church he loved. He was anxious. He was concerned. How's it going to turn out? My plan A didn't work. And yet God sovereignly used someone else to accomplish that purpose. I think that should encourage us also with our kids. Some of you have been praying and evangelizing your children from the time they were born to the time maybe they turned 30 years old and you're not seeing fruit. You've done family worship. You've gone to Deepak's parenting class. You've done it all and you're not seeing the fruit yet. What does Paul encourage us to do? Look at verses 9-13 of chapter 3 as we conclude. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Listen, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So like Paul and his co-workers, we should continue praying for the spiritual good of others, whether we see the fruit of it or not. And whether it's our children or members of our congregation, we should not stop praying for those who have been entrusted to us from God. Notice in verses 10 and 11, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus didn't give up. They actually made it their continual prayer that they might see them again face to face. Well, let's conclude. This painful separation between these men and the church they loved actually paved the way for God to show off his love, his truth, and his power in the face of Satan's deceit, hatred, in opposition to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as you follow Christ and seek to faithfully labor in the spheres of influence God gives you, you will be opposed by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But as we've learned in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 this morning, we can take heart. Whether we fall prey to fear or doubt, or we yield to the temptations of the evil one, Christ has accomplished the war of sin at the cross. Christ was tempted by Satan, but continued to obey God. Christ was misrepresented and maligned, but he continued trusting God. And though his own disciples, like you and me, were often fickle and inconsistent and often led astray, you know what Jesus says about his disciples, or what John says in his gospel in John 13, 2, Christ still loved them to the end. So how do you respond to God when the relationships you most value are put to the test? Satan will oppose the work of the gospel, but he cannot overcome the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can call you our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we praise you that you have saved us and you have promised to sustain us through your word and your spirit and also the fellowship of your people. Lord, we pray that we would be a discerning church to test whether someone is from you or from Satan, that we would be a people eager to study the scriptures and to discern whether we're hearing your voice or not. Father, I also pray for those who are suffering, maybe in family challenges between a parent or a child or even friends, and separation has caused all sorts of problems. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are persevering in prayer and realizing that you can use many people in many different situations to still accomplish your plan A. And Father, I pray you would increase our love for you and for one another so that Satan may not divide or destroy any good thing in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.